at the time of year, as you know, we celebrate the Nativity of Jesus Christ. But I want you to turn to Matthew 1, first of all. In the first chapter, when the angel spoke to Joseph, verifying that the child his espoused wife had was of God and not of sin. Verse 21, she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, Jehoshua. For he shall save his people from their sin. That was his whole purpose in coming. His sacrifice embraced the whole world. God was in Christ reconciling the world, reconciling all things to himself, both in heaven and earth. But his purpose was to save his people from their sins. His people were religious people. His people were a people with a knowledge of God. His people were a people that were raised up in Sunday school. His people were a people that knew the scriptures they had at that time, as you know, and should keep in mind once in a while that the New Testament didn't exist in the days of the apostles. They had the Old Testament, and there's plenty of gospel in the Old Testament. He would save his people, the religious ones, the knowledgeable ones, from their sin. Sin is always God's objective in working in our lives, to purify. Read that time after time, that he might sanctify, that he might set apart, that he might take us away from the things of the world that so easily vilify, that so easily stain and mar the work that God has done and would do. The whole message of the Nativity is his purpose was coming. It was announced from the very first, announced from the day that he was born on earth, goodwill to man, because a Savior is born, someone that can save his people from their sin. That is God's objective. That is not our objective. Our objective is getting to heaven. Our objective is getting out of guilt. Our objective is getting out of the results of sin. Our objective is reaching happiness, and preferably with our sins. There is a great cry in the world, give us a Savior, but don't take away our sins. There's a great cry in churches all over the world, give us a Savior, but don't take away our sins. Oh, of course, we don't want to be gross sinners. We don't want to be thieves and robbers. We don't want to be in the things that the world condemns. I might take a bit of wine in my feast days, but I don't want to be a drunkard. I don't want to be too far out. But neither do I want to be free from my sins. I like them. Paul calls them besetting sins. It's terrible to be lied to, but a lie is very handy once in a while, isn't it? Gets you out of trouble, doesn't it? And so his purpose of his coming was to deliver his people from their sin. It always has been his purpose, and it always will be his purpose. But our purpose, as I said before, is not that. We want salvation, but we want our sin, and especially the sin, as I mentioned before, not the gross sin, but the sin of self-determination, the sin of the rights to do what I want to do, the rights to do with my life what I want to do with my life. I do not want to surrender my life to have it ordered by someone else. I want to have control. We don't want to lose control. From ministers down to the newest convert, people don't want to lose control, especially in the things of God, especially in the things of religion. We want to keep control. And self-determination is what's wrecked the whole world. I choose what I like. That started with Eve in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? It was a choice, wasn't it? I don't know what type of an experience eating that fruit gave her. It was a new taste. It was a new experience. Whether it was delightful or not is immaterial. The thing was, she desired it. She chose it because she wanted it. That's it, isn't it? And that's what self-determination has done to our world. It's what's brought the sin to our world, because we have chosen what we wanted. God has come, Christ came, to deliver us from that sin. I read in Colossians, the first chapter, and I'll just pick up part of it because some wonderful verses here. The 21st verse of the first chapter, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds. You that were once an enemy of God by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. He's taken away that enmity in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Again, I want you to see he has a purpose. His purpose to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. People in different places have wanted me to come and talk to them about overcoming the strong man. They forget that the power of the devil is sin. If you want to overcome the devil, walk in God in righteousness and sanctification. The devil will have no power then over you. You see what I mean? His power is sin. That's why that when God wants to move in a real revival in any place, he'll begin with repentance. He'll begin with cleansing. He'll begin with wiping the slate clean again. That automatically releases the power of the enemy over that people, over that church. Otherwise, he has a power. He has a right. He has an authority. You see, as soon as Eve obeyed the devil, she gave him the right. She was saying, I will obey you. I choose you for my master. That gave him the right to come into our world. When we obey the things of the flesh, when we give over to the temptations of the enemy, we give him a position over us. That's why when God comes, he starts with cleansing. He starts with renewing. He brings us out of that enmity in the body of his flesh to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. But I want you to notice the next word. If you continue in the faith, grounded, settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard preached to every creature. Now I want to go over to the third chapter of Colossians. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Here's another if. If it's true then, you've been born into his kingdom. Let's switch back right quick to the first chapter of Colossians, 13th verse. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath, what is it? Translated, what a powerful word that is, translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. 3:1. If ye then be translated, if ye then be risen with Christ, then seek those things. Then bring forth the product of it. That's what it's supposed to produce, isn't it? That we seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. I just love that new thing. I just got to have this. Our affections are set down here. That if you're risen with Christ, then reset your affections. And we love the things of God. I know when God is moving, many times we've had places where we've had church every day, every night. And people, well, what do you see there? What do you go to church all the time for? Well, that's easy. Their affections are set. That's what they desire. That's what they like. That's what they love. That's what they're looking for. Because their affections are set on things above, not on things on the earth. That would wreck most retail dealers on Christmas time, wouldn't it? Because, now watch this, you are dead. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. You are dead. But look, your life, you're alive. You are dead, but your life is hid with Christ in God. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we're dead in trespasses and sins. But he says, now that dead person is alive, but is alive, his life is not in his body, it's in Christ. That's the true life. It's just a bit of resident life in your body, and that won't last too long. You are dead. That's it. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then she also appear with him in glory. Then that life will be revealed. Now look at verse 5. Mortify, put to death. Now here it gives your side of it. God's side of it we already looked at. You're dead in Christ. Now here's your side. Put to death, therefore, the members which are upon the earth, fornication, there's all the realm of lust and uncleanness, in the affections that are wrongly directed towards the things of this earth or the wrong people in this earth. Did you hear that one? When the affections are wrongly set upon the wrong people, you're in trouble. Evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. He said, put that stuff to death. That doesn't belong. I was very, it was an impact yesterday because it called so many things to mind. A testimony, you're going to hear it this morning. Testimony that called many things to mind. You see, a lot of people, including some people right here in this church, and including people in this United States, including people in a lot of places, they say, your standards are too high. Your standards are too high. In other words, they'll go on and say, we know it's right. We know you're true, but it's too high. We can't reach it. Years ago, I read a statement by Andrew Bonar, one of the great men of God in the, I think it was the 17th century. He said, God has only one standard of holiness. Only one. It is for everybody. He has many grades and levels of reward. Countless. But only one standard. It's like everybody is heading towards, let's say, Nome, Alaska. Some won't get further than Tennessee. Some will get as far as Seattle. Some might make it across into Canada. Maybe only a few actually get to Alaska. You see what I mean? But all are heading that way. All are saying, that's where I want to go. All are saying, "That's I'm going to do everything I can to get there." God has one standard. We all struggle towards it. Paul said, I haven't attained yet, but I still press towards that mark. And many will not get there. Nevertheless, because they have reached towards that mark and they've pushed towards that mark and they've accepted the righteousness of that mark, God rewards them on wherever they have attained. They're rewarded for where they go because they've accepted the truth of God. God, you're right. Your way is right. I will do my best to walk it. Pardon my failures, but that's where I'm going. They are vindicating God. They are not saying, God, you are unjust. God, you are not right. God, you are wrong. You are cruel. You are unjust to ask us to do so many things, to make us struggle so much in the flesh. It is not right. It's not just. We cannot walk that way. We're going to walk another way. God does not have another standard for weaker people, let's put it in that way. He has only one standard for everybody. Perhaps nobody will reach the heights. Maybe that's clear on beyond us. But people have said to me, well, why do you set such high standards? And my answer is, well, if we shoot for the moon, we might make the mountain. But if we only shoot for the mountain, we'll just make a little hill. God sets the standard. We do not set the standard. God sets the standard. But we struggle towards that because we're saying, God, you are right. We should live to please our Creator. We should live to please the divine God of righteousness and not to please the devil and the ways of uncleanness and the ways of unrighteousness. That's not our direction. This is our direction. We set our affections above. We reach above. That doesn't mean you won't fall. That doesn't mean you won't fail. And he's just and he'll come time after time. He never gets weary of forgiving it. He told us to forgive 70 times 7, didn't he? That's not his problem. His problem is when we say, and people say, that standard's too high. We can't reach it, so therefore, we'll have another standard. Now I go back to Mr. Bonar, an eminent divine of the 17th century, said these words. Any man who says, God, your standard is too high, I will make a lower standard, and I'll reach for that standard, and I will get to that standard. He said, that man will never get to heaven. Did you hear that? The man that says, your standard is too high, I must find a lower standard, will never get to heaven. Because he's actually saying, God, you're unjust, you're cruel, you demand what we can't do, and you have no right to make such demands upon us. Therefore, we will make our own standard. And the man that trusts in his own heart is a fool. There's a lot of people today that say just that. Your standard's too high. We will make a lower standard. They'll never make it. They will never get there. They're accusing God. Instead of vindicating God and saying, you're right, we're wrong, they're saying, you're wrong, we are right. There's a whole new gospel is out. A gospel where you can have a Savior, you can get saved, you can come and get saved easily. It's an easy believism, but there's no demands, there's no responsibility. But I want to tell you, God puts responsibility. All right, you are dead. You have received Christ. If you continue, now put to death the things of this world, the flesh, the members of this body. You are dead. Mortify. Put to death. Let's go to Romans 6 for just for a moment. And we'll catch it again. And the first starts out. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Don't you know that many of us that were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? In other words, it's a burial. Verse 6. Knowing that our old man shall be crucified with Christ. Is that the way your Bible reads? No, it isn't. What does it say? Is crucified. The old man is crucified with him. Why? That the body of sin might be destroyed. This is taking place so that this can take place. Do you follow it? In other words, if the first wasn't done, you couldn't do the second. If the man wasn't dead, don't bury him. The whole thing is, you see, God has done his part, now let's do ours. Because a lot of people think, but it's so hard, we have to struggle so much. That's true. And you know why you have to struggle so much? It's because we love sin so much. You are dead. A lioness, with her cubs half grown, goes out and catches a prey. She doesn't have to go very far, because half-grown cubs can accompany their mother, and they're watching it with eager eyes. She catches it. She brings it back. The poor little animal is dead, but it's still kicking. All the reflexes aren't gone yet. Those little lions, they attack that leg, and it kicks around, and they get knocked around, and they attack it some more. You see, now because it's dead, they can attack it. Now, if they brought the animal alive, the cubs wouldn't have a chance. But because it is dead, now go ahead and kill the rest of it. That's what God is saying. Because you are dead, now put to death, therefore, all this other stuff that's mixing around. Get that limb and get that member of that body and get the other members and kill it too. Now, God has a standard. I don't have a standard. I didn't write it. You didn't write it. God wrote it. Who wrote the Ten Commandments after all? Who gave the one commandment in the Garden of Eden that we couldn't even keep? God did, didn't he? Written with the finger of God. Now God says, now you can keep it because you're dead. Now fight with it. Now put your teeth into it and fight with it. Don't say, God, your standard's too high. A lot of people will go to a place. Some people right here have gone to a place where they're preaching an easier gospel. It's true, they'll say, but it's too high. It's too hard. Incidentally, it gets easier as it goes on. The life departs out of that animal, and the lions end up eating it. It's very real to me because I've had that experience more than once in my life. But I have one experience I want to share with you this morning. Years ago, there was a lawyer preacher. He came to me in Mar del Plata with a brother from the church. There was perhaps 12 people in the church, maybe 15. They met in a little shed in back of a house. He wanted me to come and hold services for him. I said, no, I don't think I want to. You got your church going. You've been there now 2 or 3 years. I don't think I want to come. Finally, after about 10 hours, he said, well, will you tell me why you won't come? I said, yes. I said, I don't want to split your church. And as I really came and really ministered in that church, I said, we'll split it. He said, well, I don't care if it does split. I said, you don't? He said, no. The result of it was we went to that place. God began to move. God poured out his spirit. Sure enough, it did split. But after the split, God began to cause it to grow. And it grew. And it grew. God poured out his spirit more. We ended up going there almost every weekend for perhaps 2 years. It got to be a strong group of people. They had to enlarge their shed, so they made a fairly decent building back there on that lot. And it grew until it was a congregation of perhaps 100 or more. And then the Spirit of God began to level off. There was no more development. We had what they had, but it wouldn't press any further forward. We wondered why it wouldn't. We were very concerned why it wouldn't. And one day, in Mar del Plata, which is 250 miles away, just before the service, God gave me that scripture in the Psalms, I'll teach your hands to war and your fingers to fight. I didn't know what that meant. But in the service, they began to really praise the Lord. And as they did in Mar del Plata, they began to clap their hands. And as sometimes happens, they begin to clap in unison and in rhythm. And as they did, my eyes were open and in the realm of spirit, and I saw a great heavy stone wall. And in front of that wall were little demons dressed like the old people would dress, old times would dress for war with shield and armor and so on. They were defending that wall. But as the people praised and clapped their hands in rhythm, the rhythm increased, the praise increased, and the wall began to shake. And the demons ran around behind it to hide. No longer they were defending it, they were hoping the wall would defend them. And as the praise increased, and as the clapping their hands increased, the rhythm increased and speeded up, and the wall joined the rhythm until it was going so fast it just broke all to pieces. And a great breach was made. And then the Spirit lifted, and the end of that. It was on a Wednesday night. The next Saturday night, I was in this place in Buenos Aires where this lawyer ministry was, without giving his name. And as I was kneeling in prayer at the altar before service, I saw that broken down wall. And the Lord said, that's this place. And immediately, from the very first song, the Spirit of God was there. The Spirit moved in. We had a wonderful service, and things picked up, and we had another year, a beautiful year. And then things leveled off the second time. By then, the church had grown still more. It was a strong church. And God spoke to them. They wanted them to move from there, go to another place, and he gave them a certain quantity of money. So they went out investigating places, and when they saw how expensive things were, instead of moving on out in faith and obedience, they lost courage, lost faith, decided not to move, and settled down. Then the spirit just was cut off. We tried, nothing worked. One day, a fellow missionary who had been with me a few times there was in prayer, and suddenly he saw this place, and he saw an angel come down, dig at the foundations of that place, opened them up, reached into the foundation, pulled out a large box, showed it to the missionary, opened it up, and there was a big snake in there, not dead, but sleeping. Closed it up, put it back in the foundation. I went to the pastor. I said, I want you to tell me the history of this church. What's the foundation? What is it? I found out that, though he wasn't there at the time, it started in an absolute work of revenge. Another work had started a work in that area, and these people went in there to try their best to undo the work these other people were doing. That was the first thing. The second thing, the man that owned this lot was a spiritist. And God said, move or else. So we didn't visit it very much from then on because they just went into a stalemate, went on their things they were doing, but finally they did move. They were forced to move finally. They didn't move because they chose, they were forced to. God in grace just forced them. They built a nice church not too far away. And they all moved over there, and after they were there, he came to me and said, look, will you come and hold us some more services? I said, sure. So I went there that night, first night, and I remember speaking to them on the story of the Good Samaritan. God came down in a wonderful way, and he moved over that audience with repentance, with breaking, with weeping. The whole lot were just on their faces on the floor crying out before God. The next night, we'd sing two, three choruses, And the Spirit would come down. We never preached. I only preached that one sermon that whole week. Spirit would come down, and down they fall before God and cry out to the Lord. By the third or fourth night, I said to the pastor, I said, look, I want you to know I'm not doing this. I'm not making these people cry out, and you could hear their cries for mercy and for pardon and for this and for that. It was bitter, their cries, with a cry for mercy as the Holy Spirit convicted them of the awfulness of their sin. You know, sin isn't awful until God shows us how awful it is. Before that, it's nice. Until he shows us how it is in his sight. And I said, I want you to know that I'm not doing this. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. I said, tonight I want you to take a young man who is in your orchestra there. And I said, I won't do anything. I won't sing a song. I'll just sit here. Let him begin the service. So he did. And the young man sang a chorus two, three times. Then he picked up another chorus. And by the time he was half through that, the Spirit had come down. Everyone was on their face. Forget singing, forget preaching. Until nearly midnight. As God, again, that cry was there. The next night, I said, Pastor, I am not doing this. This is a work of the Holy Spirit himself. I said, tonight I want you to take a little girl, just a young lady, who has no religious responsibility in this church. Let her lead the singing. I'll do nothing. He picked up a little 15-year-old girl, had her start singing before she was half through the first chorus. The Spirit of God was there. They were on their faces crying out to God. They never finished the chorus. And that week, they had a glorious week. Lives were restored into fellowship. Lives were lifted up. And the presence of God was there. Once more, he'd come back to that church. I went back to my home, and about 10 days later, I had a visit from the pastor. He said, Brother Miller, I come to see you. He said, I think I should inform you. I don't want you to come anymore to my church. He said, your standard is too high. It's all right for you Americans, but not for us Argentines. You demand too much. And so we're going to have another standard. I'm going to set another standard for my church, and we're going to reach our standard. I said, but Pastor, I didn't write the book. I didn't make the standard. It demands of me as much as anybody else. But I said, I didn't do it. No matter, he said, you set it for us. And we can't reach it. We're not going to try anymore. We're going to come down and reach my level. And that was the last time I went to that church. Yesterday I heard a testimony. It was perhaps 20 years later. You're going to listen to that testimony. One of the members of that church, related actually to the pastor, died a year ago. He went to that church. He never came to our church. His son did. He never did. And I asked the reason. What was a big sticking point in his mind for not coming? He said, your standard is too high. We can't reach that standard. We've got to have a lower standard. I'm going to ask Beto's wife if she'll come and share with us a little more of that testimony.
I'll be translating for Pocha. She doesn't speak English. The family's here for just a visit. They're from our church, just to give you some background for those that don't know them. In Buenos Aires, Argentina church, where we pastored for many years. And they were actual members, like Dad said, of the church of this pastor during the time that those services were going on, so they know it well. And there had been some real conflicts in their home during the time this family had chosen to leave that church and come to Penal in Argentina and go God's way and go for this harder message of the higher gospel that God was providing, and caused some real frictions in the home. And both Beto and Pocha had to go through some real things in their family. And it became a bone of contention, and it became a real bitterness of heart to both Beto's mother and father. And Pocha will be relating to you today is an experience that happened on the dying bed in a hospital. Beto called his wife in, that is Pocha, that's here today, and she will relate that to you. He was 74 years old.
Cuando su cuerpo se empezó a compensar, ya que muchos años sufría del corazón.
He had several recurring heart attacks and his body was disintegrating.
Él llevaba 50 años en el evangelio y predicaba en la iglesia donde iba.
He had been 50 years following the gospel in the churches where he had been. At that time they had to put him in intensive care in a hospital. For many years, we had put up with the contention of that rejection on their part, or the light in Penal.
El tema Peniel no se podía tocar en reuniones familiares.
The theme of the church where we were going and such related things could never be spoken of in any of our family reunions.
Ya que llevaba diferencias fuertes, especialmente con mi esposo.
The differences were far too great, and mainly with his son, my husband.
Al internarse, lo llevamos con una ambulancia muy grave. El médico nos dijo que no tenía ya probabilidades.
They had now taken him in an ambulance to the hospital. The report of the doctors when he arrived is that he had very few possibilities of making it.
De esa no salía, tenía máximo un día, dos de vida.
They felt he only had a day or two of life.
Y realmente estábamos muy preocupados porque su posición hacia Dios y hacia Peniel y unas cuantas cosas que durante muchos años guardaba en su corazón de amargura no había cambiado.
We were extremely worried all this time for him because his position toward God and toward our position in the gospel had not changed during that whole time.
Fui al otro día a verlo nuevamente al hospital y no quiso recibirme.
I went the next day to visit him together with my husband at the hospital, but he wouldn't receive me.
Solo a mi esposo y su hermana quería recibir, a nadie más.
He would only receive his son and daughter.
No volvía a ir al hospital ya que no quería verme, pero 15 días después, que era un milagro que todavía siguiera con vida, me mandó llamar.
During this whole time, I had not gone to see him because he had refused to see me, but he called me, and it was a miracle that he should have lived this long, but he did call and ask for me to come.
Fueron 15 días de mucho sufrimiento, muy fuertes. Estuvo en terapia solo. Durante la noche, le contaba a mi esposo, veía diablos que lo instigaban.
15 days had gone by in this intense suffering while he was in the hospital in intensive care, and he had to be alone, for very few could be allowed to see him. And he told his son, that is my husband, on one occasion, that his body was fighting in a battle with devils that would appear to him.
Salió de terapia y lo pusieron nuevamente solo. Fue cuando me llamó y quiso hablarme.
He made it out of intensive care, and they put him in a hospital room type of situation. And it was in that moment that he called and asked for me to come.
Me dijo que yo pensaba que no me quería, pero que sí, era cierto, me quería, y que realmente me tenía en su corazón, que era como su hija.
He said that although it had been as though he didn't love me, and that that's the way that I had understood, it wasn't that way, that really he did love me.
Solo quedó así, volví al otro día a verlo, y tomé turno para cuidarlo.
Nothing more was said at that time. I left, but then the next day I took a turn for caring for him and stayed for several hours.
Ya que eran muchas las horas, llevé un diario.
Because there's many hours, I took a newspaper to read.
Él tenía comas.
He would slip in and out of comas.
O sea que no me vio al entrar.
He was in a coma at the time I entered in and did not see me come in.
Me senté en una silla, abrí el diario y me lo puse a leer.
I sat quietly in a chair over in a corner and opened the newspaper and just began to read it.
Estaba inconsciente y abrió sus ojos y me preguntó, mirando hacia la pared, no hacia mí.
He came out of his unconsciousness, looking in the opposite direction as he had been in a coma, looking at the wall adjacent to where I was sitting.
¿Estás leyendo?
He said to me, "Are you reading?"
Le dijo, sí.
And I said, yes.
No quiero.
Diario. I don't want you to.
Vení. Me puso al lado de la cama.
And he called me. He beckoned me to come near to the bed.
Y me habló y me dijo, el Evangelio.
And he spoke to me at that time and he said, the gospel.
Que yo conocí es un evangelio de tinieblas.
That I have known all this time is a gospel of darkness.
Quiero, si salgo del hospital, hacer una reunión familiar.
If I leave this hospital to go and tell all my friends
su cuñado
and families.
Es pastor y sus sobrinos también son pastores en otras iglesias.
There are several pastors within the families that are related to him and he wanted to go to them especially and tell them.
El evangelio que yo conocí no es el verdadero.
The gospel that I have known or I've been taught all this time is not the real gospel.
Quiero que ellos lo sepan.
I need for them to know.
No pudo hacer esa reunión.
He never had the opportunity to have that meeting with them.
Falleció a los dos días.
He died 2 days later.
En paz.
And he died in peace. She didn't belabor the point, but day after day he had these terrible fights with the devil that came to take him to their abode. The machines that he was hooked up to, the electronic machines, would go crazy as his body would convulse, as this whole electrical system would be in shock as he'd fight these devils off that would come to take him. And it was during that time he used to pray and ask his son, pleading with him, please, to pray that God would take him, and pleaded with his son that he would plead the blood of Jesus over the circumstances as he fought with these devils that would come into his room. It was later on that he began to come in and out of coma, and as he did, the Lord's immense grace to that man, I just find it so marvelous that God should allow him to see things as they are and come back to this world and tell them. And he was conscious into this world for very little. He could hardly speak, hardly had energy enough to do so. And then he'd slip off into the other world. God would show him some more, and he'd come back to this side. But basically, he said that the 50 years he'd been in the gospel, the 50 years, the whole easy gospel, the other standard that they'd been shown was all wrong, and it was full of darkness, and it would take no one to the destiny that they were hoping. And that's a staggering statement to make. I feel a shock this morning as I consider so many times we live in a country of an easy gospel. We live in a country with hard standards that aren't liked whatsoever. We do away with the preaching of it. We don't have an appetite for it. I find that even in our midst sometimes we're still struggling with some of it, aren't we? I mean, we have times where we really have difficulties accepting it. There's only one gospel, really, isn't there? And that way, I think we will all walk. You know, some people are saved as by fire. They take nothing with them but delighted to be in the world of light. And when we die, we have no power over our destiny. We have no power of choice. We're not in control of our life anymore. Another greater than us is in control of our life. So many times we fear a gospel that has in it standards that are high. We fear a gospel that demands of us that we stand in that which is right or wrong, that has no shadows, no shades, or any in-betweens. It's either light or darkness. God stands on the side of everlasting grace for those who choose to surrender to his standards. And those who can't, cannot. And I must say this morning that the standards are so high that no one will ever reach them on earth. We cannot, save Jesus Christ, ever reach that standard. So it's not a matter of making there, it's a matter of walking toward it. No one can make that standard. In fact, the reason it's so high that the very thing is God wants to prove that we cannot make it. There's some religious ones of us and some religious people in the world that are still trying to achieve it. And about the time some people came to the place where they thought they'd reached the standard, then Jesus Christ came and taught them what the spirit of that standard really meant and interpreted the law for them and added to it so much that none of them, so much so that some came and said, but Lord, nobody will make it. Absolutely no one's going to make it. That standard is too high. No one can attain it. And he said, what to man is impossible, to God is totally possible. Because he is holy, we can now be holy. And we can enter into his holiness, we can enter into his righteousness, but we have to stay in Christ to have his righteousness. You can't walk off and do your thing and expect Christ's righteousness to be yours. It's either ours or it's not. We either die in Christ or we die out of life. And that is a staggering thing as we look at this true gospel and we look at the ways of God. You know, we have Christmas songs and we sing them sometimes so lightly in the spirit of festivity, and we forget to really look at the words. But the song, Joy to the World, we often take for granted, and we don't really think of what they say. But I found the third verse amazing, for it begins by saying, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glory of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. He makes the nations prove. There is no other standard. There is one that no man can reach. We will be convinced of it. We will be convinced it's not worth trying to even attain it. It's not even worth trying to have it of our own. David said it so beautifully. He said, the Lord doesn't delight in burnt offerings. He doesn't delight in you trying to reach that standard. He delights in a heart that's broken, a heart that's surrendered, a heart that comes under, a heart that accepts God's standard as a standard, and realizing it's so high, I don't know how I'll ever make it. But all he asks of me is to put one foot in front of the other and go one more step in God. He doesn't ask all the rest. He just says, follow me. He knows where the standard is. He knows where we'll go. Our bit is just to walk one step at a time before the Lord. But there cannot be any other standard. Would to God that from this pulpit you were never given any other standard. Would to God there'd be the faith and the love and the hope and the grace of God given to us, especially that grace, so that in spite of the fact you know it's impossible, you're not tempted to trade for another one that's easy that you can attain, but you're convinced that you're in total bankruptcy and you'll never be able to pay the debt, and you'll just walk very close to Christ every day of your life in fellowship and in communion and light and let him teach you the way until he leads us in the way everlasting however far we get. Maybe much of it will be in circles. It's not a matter of human attainment. It's a matter of the Spirit of the Lord. And would God it could be said of this church that he never take his spirit away from us. Would to God that he would never lift his spirit. He rules the world. I wonder if we could sing it this morning. Full intent, knowledge of those things which we say. Acknowledging on the day of his birth or acknowledging on the days that we celebrate his birth that he will rule the world. Here's a man that after 50 years, the assemblies of God and in this church for many years, some made the choice to come out and turn to a gospel that although it was difficult, it was hard, unpalatable, very much against the flesh and all its longings and likings, still made that choice. God, you have one standard. I want to go toward that standard. I may not ever be able to attain it. But if your final journey finds you going upward, when you arrive, a crown of righteousness will be given to you. And if not a crown, his righteousness shall be given to you. We'll be clothed in a robe of it. If some of us can't attain the crown of it, you'll get the robe of it. His robe of righteousness. You won't stand that day in judgment with a robe that looks just like theirs, of pure silk and white, but man-made. And of things made of this earth that will burn in the fire unquenchably forever. But we stand in the righteousness of Christ, having stood undone, having been able to bear, while we were still in the flesh, a standard we could not stand, a standard that was far too high to ever attain. And not because of it do we give up and quit, because you can't go to a lighter gospel and this one you can't stand. And so you just throw everything up in the air and take your chances. That's a pretty big chance we're taking, isn't it? We're stuck, really. Where can you go from his presence? Where would you go from now? Can you run from here? Now that you decide you're stuck, you might as well go forward. There's no discharge in this war. It's constantly forward. And it gets harder. The climb gets steeper. It gets more difficult. You say, dear God, how can I ever make it? With Christ, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. His grace is sufficient. About the time you think you can't make it, another gift of grace is given us. Faith is purged and tried. It's strengthened, and then another measure is given unto us. And with that measure, we can face tomorrow. With that measure, we can go on. But still, God rules the world. You can say what you want to and believe in what you want to, but in the end, truth will be exalted. It said the nations will prove His righteousness to be right, His truth to be right, His grace to be right. Without His grace, we cannot make God's standards. You don't have enough in you. I don't have enough in me. It's impossible. I've said to you so many times, it's just as hard for me as it is for you. But bucking it doesn't help. It only delays it. You've got it coming anyway. We can't put it off. We can't fight it forever. Here's a man that fought it off all his lifetime. And oh, I can't begin to explain to you, as they were telling us that the other day, how my heart just moved out unto the Lord. And I found myself saying, Lord, say, what an honorable faithfulness to a man. What grace to a man to leave him actually hanging and delaying his going. If God had not delayed 15 days his going, his destiny was absolutely and totally a different one. 15 days that he could not hear the truth anywhere on earth and had to slip over into that side, but not kept there, because if he was kept there, it'd be too late, and then brought down. There are some other details too. He could not stand anyone that was a minister at Peniel or any of those standards. Before it was through, he made things right with John. He called him in. He made things right. The bitterness of his soul began to leave him, a bitterness that was there for years after year after year. He made things right with a lot of people. He made things right with John and asked that he would take the service, the funeral service, for him, because he considered him to be his pastor. Now, that's a long way away from the hassles and the wars at home in that family. God can do a work. He can do it in an opening, closing an eye. He can do it at the last moment. He can do it the first. After all, the payment he gave the man that came in and worked a few last minutes of the day was the same as the man that worked all day. And they complained, saying, Lord, how can this be? And he said, well, you agreed to that. You agreed to that. And I started very early in life, and I haven't repented. But I find his way just as hard as you do. I find it just as awkward, and worse than that, I find it intolerable to my flesh and to the things I like. Everything that seems natural and wonderful, he hates. We just can't get it together. We just can't seem to be in any harmony. And from what I know of God all along, at least with me, it's a one-way road. It always ends up his way. I never get it my way. And as years go by, I thank God that that's the way it is, because my ways are the ways that seemeth right unto me at first, and then are the ends of destruction. Because that it is. But this way that is in war, for there's two warfares. Yes, there is. We're in a total warfare. When the war is over and you finally surrender to Christ, then the war starts, because Christ in you is going to fight against your flesh. And the sword's drawn to the gates of pearl. Just surrender to that standard that we cannot attain. We never will. Become bankrupt. And then you'll find that only when you declare bankruptcy, there'll be someone that will come and offer to pay your debt. A debt you cannot pay, but a debt you surely owe. How wonderful are His grace. How wonderful the season of Christmas. And as we sing these words, sing them in truth, for the nation shall prove the glories of His righteousness, His standard of holiness, His standard of truth. His truth will prevail. His truth will march on. There is no other truth beside Him, and with it, grace to be partakers of that truth, the light and holiness and standards of our God. May His Spirit never leave us, but may there be a people whose heart is open before Him.
natural, not in the natural man. But God, let it be one standard. Let your Holy Spirit move and bring forth thy standards in us. Let heaven and nature, through his righteousness and holiness and wonders of his love, move in the midst of us.
Thank you.
disgrace, a wonderful disgrace. Oh, Lord, put in each and every one of our hearts, oh, Lord, a love for your truth. Oh, God, let the standard be raised so high. So high, oh, God, is to see ourselves in that absolute bankruptcy. A standard we can never attain. Why even try in the natural? Only walking, oh God, after you, having put your image and your heart and your ways in us, can we ever walk and begin to walk in them. And God, that every day of our life we might walk without war within, as your spirit warreth against the flesh. Lord, let the flesh not have its way. Lord, let the outward man not have his way. Let us drag not down the standard so we can live with it. Lord, let us not drag it down to a place where the flesh can reign, but let it stay high where the flesh must die. Let it stay high, O God, in a place of standard that we cannot meet and must admit our bankruptcy. Admit, O God, we cannot reach it. Admit we do not have it. Admit, O God, that only you can have it. And then the heart cry as it searches itself and comes unto you and says, Lord, I want to come. I want to be brought. I want to come to the light, not out of fear, but out of a heart that recognizes that I've had this off to a side, always tempted with an easier gospel, realizing, well, the rest of the world has another way. We can't be right. But Lord, your truth is only one. Your standard is only one. Ah, Lord, there is only one. Take the wrestling out of our heart that's against thee. Lord, the decrees within it that are against us. Oh, God, give us of your spirit. Give us of your spirit. Let us accept of your ways. Lord, let us honor you with a contrite and broken spirit. Oh, let us come to you, O Lord, admitting completely that we too have sought after an easier way. Constantly blocking your spirit, saying, Lord, certainly there must be other ways. It can't be this hard. Lord, how many times have seen it as me and blame me, and I've seen it as Dad and blame him. But, oh, God, really, it's us in our hearts saying, God, your ways are too high. Oh, God, don't let your spirit depart from us. Don't let your spirit depart from us, but turn our hearts towards you. Turn it to the truth, because you have been truthful to us. Let it rule. Let it reign. Let it prove your righteousness. A righteousness which you're willing to give us if we'll come to a place of bankruptcy. Oh, God. Let there be a heart cry. Certainly you've taught us to pray. Let your people pray. For you said your house shall be our house of prayer. Let us call upon thee to turn our hearts around so that we're not constantly fighting against you, but until we receive your spirit of truth. And we receive the way and standard that's high. Let there be a war, O God. Let there be a war. But don't leave us. Do not leave us, Lord. He rules the world. There's no way bitterness is making it up there. It's going to have to be cleaned out, or it can't get there. You cannot hate the brethren and make it there. For he that hated the brethren dwelleth in darkness. You cannot hate his truth and go to an abode of truth. We cannot resist the Holy Spirit and go and live where he is forever. It's impossible, as it's impossible for light to dwell in darkness. Turn to him with a whole heart. Pray. Let him turn your heart. Say, God, enough. Enough, enough, enough. Enough, oh God. Sin cannot rule nor reign. It cannot continue reigning.